Like to introduce our speakers for today. Florence Rayburn is the wife of Dr. Robert Rayburn, who is the senior pastor of Faith Presbyterian Church in Tacoma. She and her husband have 5 children and 3 sons-in-law. Florence is a violinist and musician and teaches music and directs the choirs at both Covenant High School and at the church her husband pastors. As a pastor's wife, she has lived in Scotland and for a short while in Holland, but has spent the last 28 years in Tacoma. Florence spoke at the Women's Conference in Abbotsford 2 years ago, and we greatly appreciated hearing her then and look forward to hearing her again today. Welcome, Florence.
It is a real pleasure to be here today. You loved singing that last song, I can tell. It was a blessing to me to hear it. I'm proud of you for coming out on such a cold Saturday morning. Well, when one of my friends asked me a few weeks ago what the title of my first speech was, and I told her contentment, she looked at me and laughed and said, "You?" She's one that has known me for a very long time and knows that I have struggled with this issue all my life. I don't know if it's a musician thing or what, but I submit to you that because of my struggles, I may be better qualified to speak to you on this subject than someone who has not struggled. We hope. We'll see. When the great Puritan preacher and writer Jeremiah Burroughs entitled his little book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he was acknowledging that a spirit of peace and a cheerful acceptance of one's lot in life is not nearly as common among Christians as it ought to be. There is a phrase near the end of the hymn, which we'll sing later, "Spirit of God, dwell thou within my heart," that says, "Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer." I'll be honest now, how many of you love to sing that phrase and are able to sing it with conviction? I admit to choking on that phrase on more than one occasion. True enough, if everything happens to be going very well for us at any particular time, we are likely to be able to sing it gladly and to feel quite content with our lot. But we know that that sort of contentment is not Christian. It is, in fact, as likely to be felt by the rankest unbeliever as by the Christian. Christian contentment is something more than that. It is a spirit of acceptance of God's will, His provision and plan for our lives, and it is not defeated by the sorrows and difficulties of life. When Paul says that he has learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, in Philippians 4, he is describing a spiritual conviction, a strong faith that produces the same inner state of mind and heart, no matter what one's fortunes or misfortunes are. That contentment, Burroughs says, is the work of the Holy Spirit indoors. And if that spiritual state of mind and heart is rare, if it is not as common to find Christians in a calm, peaceful, and settled mind in the midst of difficulties as it ought to be, then I think that we women should be willing to admit that we may contribute more to its rarity even than men. As has often been observed in life, and as seems to be suggested in Holy Scripture, women have a particular penchant for discontentment. We are more likely than men to chafe under the circumstances of our lives. This is perhaps a result of our being the weaker vessel, of our being more vulnerable and more dependent on relationships than men are, and so are more regularly disappointed, since sin so often spoils those relationships. Just ask my husband, ask any Christian, and he will tell you that when marital troubles are brought to him, they are brought many, many more times by the wife than by the husband. He may know that all is not well, but he is not as agitated as she is, not as determined to do something about it as she is, not as driven by his unhappiness as she is by hers. Now, I know that it will not surprise any of you that I'm going to say that the secret of contentment is to think and to live theologically, that is, taking to heart the truth that we know about God and his ways, since his relationship with us is the only one we can depend upon being sinless. What we only need do is to develop the eyes of our faith in order to rest contentedly in his care. All theology is supposed to be lived, and there isn't a problem in the world to which the answer is not in some way the truth that has been revealed to us about God, man, and salvation. Even the hardest and most controversial of doctrines have this intensely personal and practical side to them. Take, for example, a doctrine that gets Reformed people in trouble perhaps more than any other, that of limited atonement, or as it is also called, particular redemption. Just last week, a friend and I had someone ask us, "Do you believe in predestination? Do you believe in predestination?" And when we said yes, that was the end of the conversation. Well, what is that doctrine but an intensification of the Bible's teaching that God has a personal affection, a deep and passionate commitment to particular individuals? The Arminian must generalize God's love, because in his scheme, God loves those who go to hell just as much as he loves those who go to heaven. At least he does with regard to the provision he made for their salvation. But we believe that we are taught in Holy Scripture to believe that what every Christian knows by instinct anyway, that, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 2, God loved and loves me, and that Christ gave himself for me. There are a great many moments in our lives in which nothing is a greater help or encouragement than simply to know that God has a particular and powerful love for me. I am not simply one of a diffuse multitude for whom God has a general affection. He loves me with his everlasting love. Well, in the same way, theology is the Bible's path to contentment and a spirit of peace and confidence in the heart. This is true in many more ways than I can mention today, but let me remind us of some of those doctrines that ought to produce in the Lord's people a contented mind and heart. We have first God's absolute sovereignty and our knowledge and confidence that we never experience a difficulty, never feel a sorrow, never must endure a trial that God has not planned and ordered for us. All our days are ordered for us before there was a one of them. Our lives, yours and mine, in every detail, are divinely ordered plots. They are stories that have been written beforehand. Even though we remain free agents who think, who plan, who act according to our own wills, in each of our lives it is God who does what pleases him and works out everything according to the counsel of his own will. In other words, and very simply, perfect wisdom and perfect love have ordered the circumstances of your life for your good and God's glory. Ponder that for a moment. Would you then, would anyone then, choose a different life, a different set of circumstances, an easier path? I'm sure some of you, and maybe most of us, have suffered the loss of loved ones and have experienced the piercing grief of such losses. Here is Blaise Pascal, the great French philosopher, mathematician, man of letters, and Christian theologian. We heard one of his quotes already today. Writing to a bereaved friend and applying the truth of God's sovereignty to his friend's sorrow. If we regard this event not as an effect of chance, not as a fatal necessity of nature, but as a result inevitable, just, holy, of a decree of his providence conceived from all eternity to be executed in such a year, day, hour, and such a place and manner, we shall adore in humble silence the impenetrable loftiness of his secrets. We shall venerate the sanctity of his decrees. We shall bless the acts of his providence. And uniting our will with that of God himself, we shall wish with him, in him, and for him, the thing that he has willed in us for all eternity. It is certainly true, and the Bible never hides this fact. Indeed, it often shows us saints wrestling with it, that God's ways are profoundly mysterious to us. Deuteronomy says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. We struggle many times to know what in the world the Lord is doing with us, or to us, and for what reason. But that it is God who is doing it, no Christian with a Bible in her hand can doubt. The high God has purposes that we can barely begin to understand. As C.S. Lewis once wrote to a friend who was suffering a particularly acute trial, of course, he must often seem to us to be playing fast and loose with us. The adult must seem to mislead the child and the master, the dog. They misread the signs, their ignorance and their wishes twist everything. But if you and I could see our God and King disposing our lives according to his perfect love and infinite wisdom, if we could talk to him and hear him explain his purposes, to the extent that we could grasp them, we would immediately and absolutely accept that his will was best. As John Newton put it, the Christian knows he has no right to complain of anything because he is a sinner. He has no reason because he is sure the Lord does all things well. Therefore, his submission is not forced, but is an act of trust. Samuel Rutherford goes even further in speaking about the trials and afflictions of our lives, and he of all men knew how full of pain, sorrow, and near despair life could be. He argues that the particular trials the Lord meets out to us were absolutely necessary. We couldn't have made it to heaven without them. The Lord, knowing our hearts, knowing our frame, knowing the weakness of our faith and of our flesh, appoints for us those very tests and trials that will keep us in the narrow way to heaven. He wrote to Lady Kenmure, one of his favorite correspondents, this: Madam, when ye are come to the other side of the water, and have set down your foot on the shore of glorious eternity, and look back again to the waters and to your wearisome journey, and shall see in that clear glass of endless glory, nearer to the bottom of God's wisdom, ye shall then be forced to say, if God had done otherwise with me than he hath done, I had never come to the enjoying of this crown of glory. God's sovereignty should bring contentment and peace to our hearts. The judge of all the earth does right, as Abraham said, and our lives are his doing. God is in charge of our lives. They are what he has determined them to be. Surely for any Christian who knows God as the Father of our Lord Jesus, that should cast a warm blanket of peace over us no matter what is happening. William Gladstone, the evangelical Christian Prime Minister of Great Britain in the 19th century, used to recite what he said was his favorite line from Dante's Divine Comedy. In his will is our peace. In his will is our peace. In his will is our peace. Then we have also the doctrine, the theological truth, of God's immutable love. As Paul so famously said, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Remember, in the context, the all things is first and foremost the hard things, the things that might be thought to take away our contentment and our peace. The trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword that he will go on to mention in the following verses. No one worries too much about the good things, the happy things working together for good. It is the sorrows and afflictions of life that baffle us. But for those who love God, those things too are the instruments of God's goodness in our lives. Those things come to us not in spite of God's love for us, but precisely because of God's love for us. They work for our good. The discipline that your mothers mete out to your children, you know very well, is your love for them, however much it may cause them temporary pain. Of course, there is the obvious example of this when little ones reach for something dangerous and the quick, sharp correction their mothers must give them in order to keep them from harm. But what about this instance? I know a mother whose tender, shy, obedient, 5-year-old girl had to take a test in order to be admitted into kindergarten. When this little girl, mentally prepared by her mother to take the test, entered the room where it was to be administered and saw not only the woman who would be her teacher, but the man who was then acting principal of the school, she burst into tears. She was terrified of men and surprised by his presence in the room. Well, instead of obediently settling down to do the little things required of her, the fear in her little soul began to bring her close to a state of hysteria and almost began to look like a tantrum. Her mother was outside the room listening to this, wondering what in the world to do. The little girl would not obey any of the commands she was given, and instead was beginning to cry uncontrollably. But the mother knew that this was due to the terror in her heart and not true rebellion. What should she do? What would you have done? Should she let her quit and go home? Should she spank her and make her continue? Well, it was clear that the two individuals administering the test were beginning to think she needed some strict, severe correction. The mother knew that this bright little girl needed to be in kindergarten that year, and she knew that she had to learn to face things that made her afraid. So she re-entered the room. She sat down beside her child. She spoke to her kindly but firmly, insisting that she stop her crying, and begin by putting one little button into the jar provided. It took a while for that child to become quiet and obedient once more, but with her mother there, she did, and soon was so engrossed in the activities required of her that she forgot her fear. The mother was able to leave again, and she actually had fun for the rest of the time. The little girl was made to do something she did not want to do, but was given courage to do it by the presence of her mother next to her. And in so doing, she was blessed by being favored in the eyes of her teacher. Does not God treat us in such ways? A loving but insistent parent helping us to obey in hard instances by his own personal presence in our lives? We know, we Reformed Christians are supposed to know better than others, that God's election and his love are two sides of the same coin. And it is God's love for us, his unchangeable choice, not our love for him, too weak and changeable as it often is, that Paul makes the burden of his argument at the end of Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? The point made very often in many different ways in the Bible is that there is nothing impersonal in God's way with his people. He cares for us. There is love in all his dealings with us. And it is this love that changes the way we encounter the troubles and trials that might otherwise take away our contentment. For example, when we read in Isaiah 63, "In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them." We are reminded that God himself feels our pain, even as that mother felt the pain of her little girl. This point is made still more emphatically regarding the Lord Jesus, who especially can sympathize with us in our troubles, having experienced them, or troubles like them, himself when he was a man in the world. "Well to them who are under crosses," said Rutherford, "and Christ says to them, 'Half mine.'" Or as the poet puts it of Christ's sympathy, "Not even the tenderest heart, and next our own, knows half the reasons why we smile or sigh. Thou knowest our loneliness, no stranger thou to all our solitude." This is powerful truth. You know from your own experience how much it has meant to you to have someone who loved you know of your trouble, weep with you, and love you through it. But to have the King of Kings weep with you, to be loved in your sorrow by the Maker of heaven and earth, that is something wonderful beyond words. The heart can say in the midst of tears, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." That is a heart that is never going to lose its underlying and fundamental sense of peace. "Someone who loves me dearly and has all power in his hands is close to me and will never leave me." Writing to her husband, John Adams, about her children, who were then undergoing the dangerous and miserable smallpox inoculation, Abigail Adams remarked, "Unimportant as they are to the rest of the world, to me they are everything." But that is what Christians say of God's view of them, his children. Unimportant as I may be to the rest of the world, and unimportant as I may feel in this time of trial to the rest of the world, to God I am everything. Is not that what he says to us again and again in his word? Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? "Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." That is an extraordinary thing for the high God to say. But he says it many times. He proves it in Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And he says it about you and about me, about those who are his people. You remember Elkanah, Hannah's husband, who tried to comfort her in her childlessness and desolation by reminding her of his love for her? He was perhaps a bit clueless, but he was on the right track. But imagine for a moment, do what we should always be doing, we who have to live by faith and not by sight, that the Lord drew near to you visibly in the midst of one of your troubles and stood beside you. Imagine that you could see him in his shining glory with the angels hovering above and behind him. You would be afraid at first, but he would tell you not to fear. Now imagine that he took you in his arms and hugged you hard, and with tears in his eyes said, "Remember this, my dear sister, I love you. I always have loved you and always will love you. And I love you now. I cannot say more to you now about your trial, but I want you to know that I love you from the bottom of my heart and with all my heart.
and he touched your cheek with his scarred hand and then left you. Don't tell me that wouldn't change your day. Don't tell me that wouldn't give you a different attitude about your troubles. This is an illustration that Rob has used several times in several different contexts, and every time it makes me cry. And then, in the third place, we have the theological truth of the world to come. What makes all of our troubles and trials and sorrows in this world incapable of disturbing a Christian's contentment, or should make them incapable, is the fact that we know they are temporary and are soon to be overcome, overwhelmed, actually, by infinite and everlasting joy. Everything in the Christian life is a matter of looking forward. Nothing would be true and nothing would work if it were not the case that Christ is coming again and that heaven awaits. And nothing is the same when it is remembered that soon, very soon, we will be where sorrow is no more. There is not a sorrow in our life, not a trouble that would not virtually disappear if only you knew that tomorrow or the next day or the day after it would be forgotten, because everything would be wonderful again. It is precisely the uncertainty about the future, the inability to see the light at the end of the tunnel, that gives trials their power and shakes our contentment in this life. But Christians can bring the future near because God has promised it to them. We are to live in the present, as it were, eschatologically. The hope of things to come is to shape the way we are to look at and think about everything today. Harry Blaemeyers, first the student and then the colleague of C.S. Lewis, in his fine book on heaven, wrote this, which impressed me greatly when I first heard it, and which I have tried to put to use in my own mind. It is in fragmentary glimpses that the joys of the kingdom are flashed before our faces on our earthly pilgrimage. We all have our stores of memories that keep their power to blind us with the dazzle of the wonder and beauty they revealed. When you first took a hand that is now cold in the grave, when you first looked into the eyes that imprinted their gaze forever on your mind, when you first caught sight of that remote village nestling in the elbow of a valley all white and green in the sun, when you first saw your wife with your baby in her arms, when a lyric of Byron's first throbbed through your brain in school days, when Toscanini revitalized the fabric of a Beethoven symphony, when Maria Callas released flooding waves of emotion upon a few syllables, Enfin sommes in Donizetti's Lucia di Blamour. We all have our store of such particular memories. If we wanted a single adjective to characterize what was common to them all, we should say quite naturally, quite unaffectedly, it was heavenly. Blamour's point is that there is a lot of heaven already in this world if we would just see it. Anticipations of heaven to whet our appetite and to keep us remembering what is in store for us. I have my own list of such anticipations, just as Harry Blaemeyers had his, and my list grows longer as I live. I find it creates the same sort of deep pleasure in the prospect of more of this as Blaemeyers' list did for him. First, I will never forget my child mind first trying to grasp the concept of eternity. God never having had a beginning, living on and on forever and ever, my own soul living on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Spooky. Then thinking of spending up forever in hell. And then, with a flood of relief and joy, realizing that I would not be there, but in heaven, with that never-ending, perfect God. Then there was the time when, as a young woman, I was a student at La Brie in Switzerland for 3 months. I remember walking along a path in the woods near a rushing stream on a mountain nearby, praying and asking the Lord to meet me there, and then feeling His presence all around me with the assurance that my life was His and that there would be nothing in it that He did not bring. What waves of happiness overtook me then? Or there was the time, a matter of weeks, in St. Louis at the beginning of my seminary studies when I realized that the Lord was bringing a fine and worthy husband into my life. What fun it was to watch Him do it. And then there were the times, five of them, when I felt life within my body, felt the wonder of watching it grow to maturity, experienced the hard difficulty of bringing that life into the world, and the inexpressible joy of holding that little Christian in my arms and nursing him or her for the first time. And was that summer, years ago in Colorado, when I found myself head over heels in love all over again with my husband after 10 years of marriage. And I wrote in my journal that truly, I had nothing more to wish for. The Lord had given me all of my deepest heart's desires. Then came the wonderful, chaotic conversations at mealtimes when one sentence was begun by one person and finished by another, everyone having and contributing an opinion, a comment, a joke, followed by seven voices lifted in laughter, and Rob and I would look at each other saying to ourselves, "Where did all these people come from?" And there have been wonderfully, deeply sacred moments of worship when every member of our choir was so obviously offering heartfelt, earnest, and careful singing to God. And the musical result was exquisitely beautiful. And together we felt the Lord's blessing on our work. Or times when the entire congregation, with the help of the mighty organ, sang so as to fill the sanctuary with such glorious sound that my heart was literally carried up to heaven. Or what of the trip Rob and I took with friends this summer to Italy and ate food and drank wine that was as close to perfection as I have ever had the pleasure of eating or drinking. Then several years ago, when our congregation gave Rob and me a trip to Greece, we were tooling around on our moped, exploring the byways of Paros, one of the Aegean islands, and Rob turned back to me and said, "This is fun." And then there was almost the unbearable pleasure of seeing each of our three daughters' joy in falling in love and then being married to fine Christian young men. And on my list goes, and yours, sisters, would be like it, but so different. Now, with all of these heavenly moments in our lives, we've had to say that it was heavenly while it lasted. But in that world and life to come, those moments will not be any longer the mere anticipation of something else. They will be life itself. Every day will be moments like those, still more perfect, all compact. John teaches us to think about heaven this way in the last chapters of his Revelation. And all the Bible teaches us to remember that our time and our circumstances in this world are not to be compared to what is to come for those who are in Christ. One of the main reasons there is so much happiness, beauty, and glory in this world is precisely to remind God's children of what is to come and to keep them looking forward. Well, those are some ways in which our theology ought to produce a deep, rich, and impenetrable contentment in our hearts. God's absolute sovereignty over our lives, His immutable, unchangeable love for us, and the prospect of indescribably wonderful things to come. And I haven't mentioned so much more theology that ought to have the same effect upon our hearts. The possibility and privilege of entering into the fellowship of our Savior's sufferings, His intercession for us at the right hand, the way in which we cannot be genuinely fruitful Christians until we have suffered the promise of heavenly reward for faithfulness here and on and on. You are familiar with William Cooper. We sang one of his songs earlier today. The great English poet and hymn writer, the friend of John Newton. He lived a hard life. He was beset with what we would call today long and very serious bouts of clinical depression. But he had a clear biblical theology and he used it. Listen to him apply his theology to his troubles to produce contentment in his heart. If I am convinced that no affliction can befall me without the permission of God, I am convinced likewise that he sees and knows that I am afflicted. Believing this, I must in the same degree believe that if I pray to him for deliverance, he hears me. I must needs know likewise with equal assurance that if he hears me, he will also deliver me, if that will upon the whole be most conducive to my happiness. And if he does not deliver me, I may well be assured that he has none but the most benevolent intention in declining it. He made us not because we could add to his happiness, which was always perfect, but that we might be happy ourselves. And will he not, in all his dispensations towards us, even in the minutest, consult that end for which he made us? To suppose the contrary is affronting every one of his attributes. In this view, it will appear plainly that the line of duty is not stretched too tight when we are told that we ought to accept everything at his hands as a blessing and be thankful even while we smart under the rod of iron with which he sometimes rules us. Without this persuasion, every blessing, however we may think ourselves happy in it, loses its greatest recommendation, and every affliction is intolerable. Now, if we ask ourselves then the practical question, how is theology to be brought to bear on our hearts? How do we apply it to the state of mind? How do we get the truth? How do we make the truth a power in our lives? How do we actually get the contentment out of the theology? I would submit to you that the answer is in choosing to believe and then acting on that belief. Now, I know that sometimes life is very hard, and I admit that often the most I can come up with, short of actual acceptance of God's will, is a refusal to rebel against what he has brought. But I have also learned some things about myself through the years, mainly that there are times when I do almost enjoy being discontented, that it is comfortable and easy, and being a lazy person at heart, I often prefer to take the easy way out of things. Trust me, I am no William Cooper. It was many years ago, through the speech of others, my husband included, that I realized that I had a choice in the matter, and that often I had simply chosen to be discontented because it was comfortable to do so. I am not speaking necessarily about times when there are objectively heavy sorrows in my life. For those times, there is a different, deeper kind of choosing. But now I'm going to tell you a story that will not reflect well on either my husband or on me. It was early in our time in Tacoma, and we had two or three children. I can't remember, really. It felt like 10. And I was unused to being mother, and we were at the end of the day. Often I've heard it called the arsenic hour, the time when you want to give it to your children and then take some yourself. Yes, well, they were underfoot. We were all in the kitchen. They were hungry. They were tired. They were whining. They were scrapping with each other. I was trying to fix dinner, and Rob was not there. He came home in the middle of that moment, and I felt a great relief come into my mind. Oh, help at last. It only lasted a minute, however, because he went straight into the living room, picked up the newspaper, and began to read. And I was quite put out. And I'm sure I must have been at least 30 years old, and you will not believe this, but I sat down on the floor and I said, I cannot take this anymore. I wanted him to know exactly how I felt. Well, instead of coming rushing to my aid, Rob got up from his chair and he spoke to me. He said, Florence, pull yourself together. I was mad. Of course, Rob did not want the trouble of dealing with my heart at that moment, but neither did I. And I have to tell you, it was easy to give in to that discontent at that moment. I have always been one of those glass half-empty kind of girls who always saw the dark side of a thing before the bright. It was easy to be that way and hard to do something about it. Living with Rob has, most of the time, given me a wonderful example of the way I want to be. When we were in Scotland that first year of married life, all I could think of was how cold I was all the time, how lonely I was without my family and friends, not that I had that many, how my new husband deserted me every day to go study, how we would breathe coal dust from our fire, which was the only source of heat, and it would come out on the Kleenex when I blew my nose. Then Rob bought me some lamb's wool sweaters for Christmas, and he began to speak to me about what a wonderful opportunity it was to live in a foreign country, making new friends, meeting lovely Christians, learning a different culture, experiencing all kinds of new and wonderful things. I began to see how sweetly the Lord was providing for us and what rich blessings there were to be had if I would only choose to appreciate them. I began to build a habit then, which has been more and less successful through the years, depending on how faithful I have chosen to be. The habit is choosing, making a conscious choice to be happy, content, every single day, every morning, noon, and night. It's a little like sitting in the dentist's chair, this is a fresh picture for me, and realizing that your hands and arms are tense and on purpose relaxing them. And then just a minute or so later, realizing they're getting tense again and need relaxing, and so on and so on. The analogy isn't perfect, I know, but it's still a picture of the need to constantly, all the time, decide to be content forever and ever. Amen. And as my theological understanding of life matured and difficulties of life deepened, it became important to me to remind myself that our Heavenly Father parents us in much the same way we seek to parent our children, that He loves us in a more complete and perfect way than we love them. And because of these facts, we can always know that absolutely nothing occurs in our lives that He has not thought of first and done on purpose for our good, even for our happiness. This is really the end, isn't it? Even though we may not be able to see the good, though if we are looking, we often can, or understand what exactly the purpose is for any particular pain or struggle or difficulty, still we know that God has brought it. That He has brought it in some way for our good because He has said that He loves us and He does not lie. Resting my spirit in these truths has become my greatest weapon against the sin of discontentment. Not that I use it as often as I should, But when I do, it is powerful. In Psalm 77, a discouraged man addresses himself this way. To this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. And the author of the beautiful 91st Psalm says to himself, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. We ought to be content and at peace in our hearts, the facts being what they are, the facts about God, about Christ, about our salvation, about our future. We ought to live with a smile in our hearts, even as we bear the sorrows of life. Sorrowful, but always rejoicing, Paul says. We have been given the truth, and we must now take that truth to heart. And no one will be better off or happier for our having done so than we ourselves.
Thank you, Barbara, for such wonderful, encouraging words. And we can apply that now. Absolutely. We'd like to sing this song before we break into our discussion group. Song number 394, Spirit of God. Beginning number 394.